there was a line in that second to last song about Let the Nations Be Glad, and it went like this: with the glories of the gospel to exclaim, with the glories of the gospel to exclaim. And that sparked something in my mind. We had a conversation, I think this past week, about the gospel. And I guess I've said in the past about how simple the gospel is and yet how complex it is. And so there was some confusion in our house, and so we just discussed it for a while. But that line in that song right there, I think sums it up pretty well. The gospel is very simple. You can put it down to two words: Jesus saves. Or expand just a little bit. Jesus died to save sinners. And yet, the whole New Testament, or the whole Bible, really unpacks the glories of the gospel to exclaim. And so, like what's happening in Colossians, as Paul talks about Christ over and over and over, and about the implications of what he did on the cross, and what God did through Christ, and so on, it's the glories of the gospel. It's all the gospel. Okay, we are going to read the passage. I was informed last week that I did not read the passage before starting, which I don't think I've ever done. And it really threw Amy for a loop, so I'm going to read the passage. And then we'll pray and get into it. All right, so Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage in Colossians and the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae so long ago on the other side of this planet. And yet it's still appropriate to us here and now in this place. As your word is, and we're grateful for that. Lord, this is a difficult passage, has many challenges. I pray for the ability to work through those as best we can. Guard my lips from error. Help us to understand this. Give us the help of your Holy Spirit as we look now into your word, your truth, which is our spiritual food. Amen. Okay, I think I've talked before about the challenge of deciding what or how much to cover when teaching or preaching, and this week was no exception. For the first half of the week, I was thinking, I'm just going to do verses 16 through 19, that one paragraph, and then next week, do the next paragraph, probably tied in with the first four verses of chapter 3, and I was set on that for a few days. And then I got to looking at some other things, and I started to wonder and question, and eventually those other things convinced me, no, we're going to do both these paragraphs. And in the end, verses 20 through 23, the second paragraph of this section, really seems to be a transition between chapters 2 and chapter 3, and it could have gone either way, but we're doing it today. There's also the challenge of terms and words in this passage. We are, I kind of mentioned my prayer, but we are too far removed from the town of Colossae, both historically in time and culturally, to know exactly what Paul is referring to in some of these terms that he brings up. And to top it off, some of these words are only used once in the New Testament, here. And that makes translation kind of tough sometimes. But we'll give it a go. So I find it helpful to think of this text in three parts or sections. I don't know if you saw those as I was reading through it, or if you've been reading it or memorizing it, if you notice the three sections that are here. In verses 16 and 17, Paul deals with food, drink, and calendar days, or festivals, or things like that. And then he takes them to Christ. In verses 18 and 19, he discusses the worship of angels, which is probably spirits or demons, and just the whole concept of false religion. And then in verses 20 through 23, he deals with man-made regulations. Two commands, or imperatives, and a question. There's a command in verse 16, there's a command in verse 18, there's a question in verse 20. Or I think you even look at it as three commands, 16, 18. And in verse 20, he words it like a question, he phrases it like a question, but in that question, he's basically telling them what to do or what not to do. And in each of these sections, Paul's response or answer to the problem at hand is, and it's the answer we've had all along through Colossians, Christ, Christ, Christ. Paul sounds like a broken record in this letter, but that's okay because Christ is the answer. I mean, it sounds cliche, it sounds, I don't know, it sounds like somebody's been saying it a lot, but it's true. Christ is the answer. As we exclaim the glories of the gospel. All right, so let's dig in to this passage. Therefore, well, what is it there for? Looking back, and I'm going to start at verse 6, and this is kind of for Amy because I didn't read the passage last week. But what is it there for? Therefore, he says, therefore. Starting in verse 6, therefore, again, but I'm not going to go back before that, but you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And you are, Paul is trusting, walking in him. You are rooted like a tree. You are built up like a house in Christ and established in the Christian faith, just as you were taught. And you are abounding, overflowing in thankfulness to God. You are not letting anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, or empty deceitful philosophy, which is according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And what does it say about Christ? For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, all of God, dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, which is an amazing concept, and it's true. And you, Christians, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ also, you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, by the death of Christ, as I think I explained last week. Having been buried with him in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead once in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh as Gentiles, what happened? God made alive. God made alive, finally alive, together with him, together with Christ. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. He nailed that to the cross along with Christ, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a lot packed into that, therefore. Therefore, because of all these truths, because of who you are, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ did for you and all of its implications, now these things. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Let no one pass judgment on you. How do you stop somebody from judging you? I mean, do you crawl into their head and manipulate the thoughts and say, stop judging? Or do you just say, stop judging me? or don't judge. I mean, that's how it reads, doesn't it? You are stopping someone from judging you, but you can't do that. So I think what Paul is saying here, he's implying is, don't let whatever their judgments are affect you. They may pass judgment on you, but let it have no effect on you and how you live and how you think and how you follow Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. In what? In questions. Oh, interesting. Questions, not laid out facts, not scripture passages even, but questions of food and drink. And we don't know what specifically food and drink, or which food or which drink Paul is referring to here. It could be something related to the pagan customs, the pagan religions that these people came out of. It could be related to Judaism, to the Old Testament way of doing things. And he goes on to say, or with regard to a festival, speaking of, well, let me just say, to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, probably referring to what God laid out for Old Testament Israel, the things that they were to observe as part of their religion, designated by God as they approached him. Festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. ESV says Sabbath singular, but it's interesting, the Greek, it's plural Sabbaths. So the Sabbath that comes every week. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let anyone's judgment, if there is any, in questions about these things, let it have no effect on you. And why? He goes on to say in verse 17, these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is these referring to? At least festival, new moon, and Sabbath, possibly even food and drink. Whether it's the three or all five things, it really doesn't matter, because they were just simply a shadow, a foreshadow, I'm not sure what the word is. But the substance belongs to Christ. And this is interesting too. This is a side note. One of the things I'm committing to do is relearn Greek and try to get better at it. I've had a couple years of Greek in Bible college and then some other classes along the way. But if you don't use it, you lose it. And now I'm trying to unlose it and regain it. And so I'm committing to reading through the passage very slowly in Greek. But the word that ESV translates substance, but the substance belongs to Christ, is the word body, soma. The body belongs to Christ. Well, that makes translation kind of interesting. Well, is he talking about the church? Is he talking about Christ's own body? Or is it just kind of a more of a metaphorical body, like this light behind me, if there is one, there is casting a shadow. My body is the substance. That shadow that's on the floor is simply a shadow. It's almost nothing. You can see it, but if the light changes, it's gone. If I move, it moves. If I leave, the shadow is gone. The substance, the core, the essence of it belongs to Jesus Christ. And you have been filled in him. And he has died for you. So don't get caught up in these questions about food, drink, festivals, new moons, or a Sabbath. When he talks about festival, new moon, and Sabbath too, it kind of gives us a clue to what the false teachings, if they were there, and they are, and there's a lot of debate about this, but this chapter 2 seems to say, yeah, there is something going on there. But it might be some Jews, the synagogue, the Old Testament religion, if you will, the Old Testament approach to God, which ended with Christ, but they are still, there's a term for it called Judaizing. The Judaizers, they want to, we saw that in Acts. It's what they dealt with in Acts 15, the letter that the elders and the apostles wrote to all the churches. There were people who wanted Christians, yeah, they believe in Christ, but they also need to obey the law. They need to be circumcised and keep the law, the Mosaic law. And they decided, no, that's not the case. But that's the thing that Paul has wrestled with in different churches through his time on earth. And so that kind of gives us a clue what may be happening in Colossae. Is there a shadow of the things to come? Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. This may have brought up questions about Rome and Corinth in your mind. And I think we would be remiss if we don't compare the situation in Colossae with what was happening in Rome and Corinth. In Colossae, the weak, spiritually weak, I guess we can call them that. The weak is a term that Paul uses. The weak were undermining Christian freedom and imposing their rigid principles on the rest of the congregation. Some people were saying, those who were spiritually weak, hey, you need to keep these laws. Don't eat that food. Don't drink that drink. Observe the Sabbath. Keep the new moon. Observe that festival. And Paul is saying, no, all those things are gone because of Christ. But there were people who were still trying to impose those things on others. In Rome and Corinth, it was just the opposite. The strong Christians, quote unquote, that's how Paul referred to them, were flaunting their Christian freedom. They were saying, it doesn't matter what I eat. It doesn't matter what I drink, which is true. I don't have to observe the Sabbath, which I think is true. Now, after Christ has come, I don't have to do those things. But Paul dealt with that in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And we should probably look at that. Let's do it. Romans 14. Romans 14, 1. Oops. And I'm going to read a bit here. I'm going to go all the way to 15:7 because we need to get a sense of what was happening there, and will help us understand what is happening in Colossae. And we'll pull it all together at the end. Romans 14, 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I was debating whether to comment on that, but vegetarians, weak, okay. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So that's the tendency for someone who is strong. They despise the weak person. Like, you are pathetic. What is your problem? You don't have to live by these rules anymore. Okay? And let not the one who abstains, that's the weak person, pass judgment, the same word that we find in Colossians. Let not that person pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Let's stop there for a second. So in this first paragraph, he's dealing with food and drink, and now he's dealing with calendar issues, Sabbaths, festivals, new moons, just like we find in Colossians, the same issues. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, all of us. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? That's a great question. Or you, now talk to the strong, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to himself, give an account of himself to God. That should be a sobering thought right there. All of us are going to have to stand before God and give an account for our entire life to the one who knows and sees everything. and hears everything. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. So he's agreeing with the strong. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. That's a good point. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And see, that's what he's aiming at there, is the unity of the body. The one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not to get hung up in matters of food and drink and days of the week and things like that. And then in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13, which is the whole chapter. And what Paul is doing here in this letter, see, the Corinthians had written a letter to him, asking him a number of questions. And this letter is his response to their questions. That's why it says, now concerning food offered to idols. So they had asked him, okay, Paul, but what about food offered to idols? What about that? Can we eat it or not? He says, we know that, and your Bible may have this in quotes. And when it has it in quotes, what we think is happening is that he is quoting from their letter as he responds to them. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, small g, in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, small g and small l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. If you ever wondered why you exist, there's the answer. It's for God the Father. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. Meaning they think when they eat this, that that was food that was offered to an actual idol, to an actual god of some sort, and they have a problem with it. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Let me comment on that for a second. Eating food in an idol's temple. So what was happening in that time, in those places? people would bring sacrifices of meat and probably other things to an idol's temple and offer it to their small g god. Well, they would have an abundance of food. So it basically became the butcher store or the grocery store. People would then go, there would be a meat market on the backside of the temple. People would bring in their sacrifices, offer it to the idol. They would have too much. They would walk it through the temple, drop it in the butcher shop or the grocery store or whatever you want to call it, the meat market, and then they would sell it. And that's how they would make their living as priests and priestesses of the temple and so on. So people would then go buy meat at the meat market because it was good stuff, because you don't take bad meat, rotten meat, to your small g god. You bring the good stuff. So if you want a good slab of meat, you go to the temple, the idol's temple, and buy it there, if you have a strong conscience. I think I just read this, but for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, so I guess they had a restaurant there too. You could buy it and take it home, or you could just stay there and eat it. I just seemed so bizarre, but well, that's the way it was. Will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, because you know it's okay, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul makes his declaration, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's more important to Paul that his fellow believers do not stumble than that he has a good steak. And then 10:23 to the end of the chapter. This sums it up. Quoting again from their letter, all things are lawful, they said. Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, meaning all things are okay, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Hey, just a comment on that. Paul is expecting that we mingle with unbelievers, perhaps even eat with them. I mean, how else do we spread the gospel effectively? But if someone says to you, when you're there eating, well, this has been offered and sacrificed, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. In other words, that person is saying, hey, that was offered to an idol. You shouldn't eat it. Well, then Paul is saying, well, okay, for the sake of that person's weak conscience, don't eat it. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, you ever quoted this verse before? This is how it ties into the context. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Then 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, I imitate Christ. I do what Christ did. You do what I do. So that in the end, you are doing what Christ did. So back to Colossians. It seems like our response then depends on who is judging. If someone is passing judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or days on a calendar, how do you respond? Well, if it's a false teacher or a promoter of false religion, what do you think? Don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't submit to their judgments. Don't let me tell you what to do. You ever thought about that? Don't let me tell you what to do, but I'm telling you what to do. But don't let me tell you what to do. Okay. Don't submit to their judgments. But what if it's a weak or weaker brother or sister in Christ? Well, I think you should read and study the Romans and 1 Corinthians passages. And there's a lot more there that I didn't read. It's worth taking the time to go through those. Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. You should pray and ask God for wisdom, like James says. How do I handle this? Well, I pray to God and I ask for help. I ask for wisdom. Because like Paul, Ed read, I did that last week too. Like Ed read in Psalm 32, don't be like a horse and bridle or a horse and mule that needs a bridle to tell it what to do. Paul is God. I'm getting all mixed up here. God does not control us like he controls a horse or a mule. We don't have a set of reins on us where he tells us exactly where to go and what to do and what to say. What does he say? He says, ask him for wisdom. He will give you wisdom if you ask for it, so that you can think through, hopefully rightly and spiritually, the right thing to do. And finally, if it's a weaker brother or sister in Christ, be willing to give up your rights of freedom for the sake of the weak, for the sake of their conscience, for the sake of their soul. People tend to lean in one direction or the other with Christian liberty or freedom. I happen to be a libertarian. I'm married to a non-libertarian. I should probably just... And maybe you can identify with that. I know how probably some of you lean in what direction. And we have tendencies, just the way we're wired, the way God made us, but we balance each other out, do we not? Hopefully, in the light of the word. But we can also be both strong and weak in one person in different areas. I'm an example. Alcohol. I avoided alcohol throughout my school years, and I even made it 1 year through the Army without touching anything. And then at the very start of the second year, I touched it, and I drank it. And I drank like a fish for the next year and a half. And then I got saved, I think. I'm sure I got saved in the Army in my third year of the Army. And I said, I'm done with that. One, because I don't think, it surely didn't help my witness as a new Christian. But two, I know my own weaknesses. And when I do something, I go all out. And if I was going to keep drinking alcohol, I would be a homeless drunk somewhere in a gutter. And so am I weak? And plus, I'm married to someone who just absolutely hates the idea of alcohol. So for her sake and for my sake, and the sake of my soul and my family and on, I'll be weak in that area. That's fine. Because I think it has a better result. But the Bible teaches us that alcohol is not evil. Being drunk is evil, but in moderation, it's okay. But for my own conscience, I'm going to just avoid it altogether. So that's my weak area. What about my strong area? The example I came up with is the Sabbath. I'm convinced, in fact, this passage is one of those that convinced me that the Sabbath, the need to observe the Sabbath as declared in the Old Testament is gone and done. And I will stand by that. The Sabbath means seven. The Sabbath literally means the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. The rules for the Sabbath given in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, if you will. If someone broke the Sabbath, they were to be put to death. The first man who broke the Sabbath after Israel received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, he was picking up sticks so he could make his breakfast, so he could make a fire and make his breakfast on the Sabbath. And his fellow Israelites found him doing this, and they took him to Moses, who took it to God and said, what do we do? And God said, kill him. Stone him right now. put him to death for picking up sticks. God takes the Sabbath seriously, or he did. The Sabbath was the sign and seal of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a contract between God and the nation of Israel. It was a covenant. Look at the language. Read through the five books of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the different terms that Moses used for the Ten Commandments. I'm really getting on a rabbit trail here, but the point being, the Sabbath was intended for them for that time. And now, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about Sabbath, because the day doesn't matter. And that's me for all days. If you've known me at all, that's why our neighbors think we're Jehovah's Witnesses, because we don't observe things like Christmas and other things. Well, a neighbor came up to me and said, aren't you Jehovah's? I said, Jehovah's? I'm like, no, I'm a Baptist. And you gifted us with them. And we left them there for a short time. So, yeah, I guess in my estimation, I would say, and there are people who are not. They regard Sunday now as the quote-unquote Christian Sabbath. Presbyterian and Reformed people tend to do this. But they don't do it all the way. You don't see people stoning people to death for breaking the Sabbath anymore. As far as I know, I mean, maybe somewhere it happens. Are there any modern-day equivalents to the Colossae situation, to what was happening there? I think there are. Seventh-day Adventists, for example. I mean, they fit this category in verse 16 like a glove. When we were going through Acts in Sunday school back at Grace, Larry and Arith, their testimony at different times, depending on the context we were in Acts, the Sabbath is something that they take as Seventh-day Adventists. They took very seriously. They had to. Not eating pork, for example, and other, I'm sure, Old Testament laws that they try to still live by. I think, man, haven't you read Colossians? Just talking to the Seventh-day Adventists in general, if they're listening, which I'm sure they're not. Yeah. But on the plus side, they got it right, that the seventh day is a Sabbath. That's why they meet for church on Saturday, because they treat it as a Sabbath, which it is a Sabbath, the seventh day. Okay, moving on, we're done with that. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's the answer? Christ. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let no one disqualify you. That's a strange word, or an interesting word choice. It makes it sound like it's an athletic event. You get disqualified if you break the rules. Let no one disqualify you. In other words, keep these rules. Another option there would be condemn. Let no one condemn you for doing these things or not doing these things. And that ties into the judgment idea in the previous section. Being judged, being condemned. Let no one disqualify or condemn you. Insisting on asceticism. Okay, well, what's asceticism? I looked this up last night. Webster says this. Practicing strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Practicing strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Well, that sounds kind of okay. Another way of, some translators translate this word there as false humility. So, it's asceticism with a bad motive, with a faulty motive. It's false humility. They are wanting to appear as humble, but in reality they are not. Probably claiming to be humble, but humility is one of those things that as soon as you claim it, you lose it. You ever thought about that? Humility once claimed is lost. So these people are insisting on asceticism or false humility. And the worship of angels, what in the world? Well, you know, Paul has been talking about spiritual beings throughout this letter so far. In verse 15, which we looked at last week, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, talking about spiritual beings, Satan and all of his followers. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Christ is the head of all rule and authority, again, referring to all spiritual beings. So why worship a spiritual being when you can worship Christ, who is the head, who is over them, who is in charge of them, or governs them? And in chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul has been hammering the rulers and authorities so far throughout this letter. And now we get to what might be the core of the philosophy and empty deceit from last week, the worship of angels, a false religion. The worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions. They're talking about seeing something. Kind of reminds me of the books that are out there now, or maybe even movies. I don't know what they're called, So Many Minutes in Heaven or something, or things like that. People who claim they've been to heaven. I don't know if anybody's been to hell lately and come back. But there's just something about that that doesn't sit right. And I think Paul would agree. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That word sensuous can mean carnal or fleshly. It's not a heavenly mind. It's not a mind set on Christ. And not holding fast to the head. What's Paul's response to this? They are not holding fast, gripping Jesus Christ, holding fast to the head. One of our favorite movies is Master and Commander. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I just like sailing movies, ocean movies. I should have been in the Navy, but I was in the Army. Anyway, Master and Commander. It's about a British ship at the 1802 or something. 1805, and the ship is called the HMS Surprise, and the captain is Jack Aubrey, and there's a sailor on the ship. He's one of the oldest sailors on the ship, I think, and he has tattooed across his fingers the words, hold fast. And if you think about it, their job as sailors, one of them principally, was climbing up and down the rigging constantly to get a sail furled? I'm not even sure what the right word is. But to get a sail out there, they have to climb up and untie some things and let the sails fall down. And then to bring the sails up, if it gets too windy, for example, they had to climb back up and pull the sails up by hand and tie them back up. Well, they're up a long ways in the air. If you fall and hit the deck, well, you're going to be hurting or broke or dead. And so he had tattooed on his hands the reminder, hold fast, don't let go. Don't let go. Hold fast. Well, these people were not holding fast to the head, to Christ, is who Paul is talking about there. From whom the whole body, that's all of us, in fact, it's all the church, the whole church, everywhere around the world, the whole body, the whole church, big capital C, is what? Nourished, fed, and knit together, brought into union with each other and unity through its joints and ligaments, the different parts, us. And that body grows with a growth that is from God the Father through Jesus Christ. True spiritual growth comes from Christ, who is the head, and from God the Father, who is the source. Paul's going to go on in chapter 3 and talk about spiritual growth as individuals, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Then in verse 9, he switches to the corporate issues. That's why he's talking about things like, do not lie to one another, and so on. So verses 9 through 4, verse 1, he's dealing with spiritual growth as a church, as the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, towards the world, growing through evangelism, bringing new people into the church, and the body grows and grows and grows in breadth and in depth. And it's not just as individuals. This is why it's important to be part of a church. And there's this. These people, the false teachers, I think any false teachers anywhere, do not, I capitalize that in my notes. In fact, it's all caps, N-O-T. It'd be like Ed writing. False teachers do not care about your spiritual growth. Right? Have you ever met a false teacher who cared about your spiritual growth, who wanted you to become more like Christ? You could say, have you ever met a false teacher? I don't know. They're out there. True Christian teachers do care about your spiritual growth. Chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, him, Christ, we proclaim. Why? Or doing what? Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Here's why. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Growing in Christ. Becoming who you are to be in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The false teachers are not doing that. They don't care about your spiritual growth. What about self-denial? You know, part of the definition of asceticism, which is the word choice here in the ESV, is denying yourself. Well, what about the self-denial that Jesus spoke of in Luke 9, 23 through 25? You remember this? It's also in Matthew and Mark. I believe it's in Mark. But we'll take the Luke version. Luke 9, 23 through 25. If anyone would come after me, this is how you follow Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So how is that different from the asceticism of these false teachers? They are saying you need to deny yourself things. Jesus is saying you need to deny yourself, period. Well, consider the source, Christ or human tradition or false teachers. If Christ is telling me to deny myself, well, then I need to do it. If false teachers are saying you need to practice self-denial for these reasons, well, then don't do what they're saying. And what's the end goal? For Jesus, it's following him and being one of his disciples, being part of the body, part of the church. The end goal for the false teachers is a man-made, human-constructed attempt to approach God with a faulty religion. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? For example, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If with Christ you died. Now, Paul is assuming that as believers, you have. Paul is saying, you have died with Christ. He puts it in a question, but he's making a statement. You have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, the angels, the spiritual beings that these false teachers are saying we need to worship, the elemental spirits of the world who have been defeated at the cross, who Christ is the Lord and ruler of, and they do only what he allows them to do. You have died with Christ to them. So why, as if you were still alive in the world, alive as someone in the world, but actually spiritually dead, why do you submit to their regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And we don't exactly know what he's referring to here, but the regulations, hey, don't do that. That's not how you approach this God, this being, this whatever. And we don't, by not knowing what they are exactly, it's actually probably a good thing because we can broaden it out. Do not submit to regulations that are not biblical, that don't come especially from the New Testament. Referring to things that all perishes there used. Like Jesus said, it's okay to eat with unclean hands because you eat it and you expel it. What's more important is what's in your heart and what comes out of your mouth. Paul says, verse 23, these have indeed, and he's willing to concede, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look like good things in promoting self-made religion, religion that is not designed by God, designated by God, commanded by God, and asceticism, there's that word again, the false humility, and severity to the body. Severity to the body. Another movie that we've watched is The Way. I don't know if any of you have seen that. It's a, as, it's a kind of a Catholic movie, I guess. But it has some cool things in it. I don't endorse the Catholic part of it at all, but there's some good human interaction stuff and changes. And anyway, and it has to do with, say it again? Camino de Santiago. Thank you, Spanish teacher. But it's a route, I think it's like, is it 800 miles or 800 kilometers? It goes from Spain, France to Spain or something. It's kind of along the Mediterranean. And it's this pilgrimage. Is it the Way of St. James, I think? Is that what it means? And it's a way, it's a method that people use to get closer to God. In fact, it would fit in really well here with this. Do this and you will become closer to God. God will approve of what you are and who you are because you did these things. And along the way, you're supposed to do a number of things. Throw a rock in this pile and walk on your knees into this church. And anyway, the reason I bring that up, there's a scene in there where the pilgrims, this group of people who have come together and they're walking along this road. This is modern day, by the way, modern day pilgrims. They see some other pilgrims who are, one of them is carrying a cross. Like Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Well, this person is taking it literally. It's a large wooden cross that he's got over his shoulder, and he's dragging it along the Camino de Santiago. And I think there was a group of three. I don't remember what one of them's doing, but the other person is whipping himself. Every step, he's whipping himself. They're wearing these like monk clothes, like old burlap brown dresses or something. But on this one, this person, their back is open so that they can whip themselves more effectively. So they have like a cat of nine tails or something like that. And every step, whip, whip. And the back is just bleeding. They're being severe to their body. Like Paul says, severity to the body, trying to bring your body into submission by being severe to it, by beating it, by whipping it. Another example, according to legend, one of the early church fathers, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, apparently made himself a eunuch. He castrated himself in an attempt to stop the indulgence of the flesh, which Paul is saying here, which he's talking about. But apparently it didn't work for Origen. He still had sinful thoughts, and he, of course, regretted what he did. Anyway, but Paul says, these things do not work. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, how do you stop the indulgence of the flesh? Well, he's going to explain that in chapter 3. For sure, Another place he does is in Romans 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, and here it is, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what's he saying there? I think what he's saying is know, K-N-O-W, know, understand, and reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Because if you have put your faith in Christ, if you are a believer, a Christian, you have been united with Christ, as Paul says there in verse 20, you died with Christ in his death through spiritual union, and you were raised to new life in him when he was raised from the dead. What's the secret to defeating sin and the indulgence of the flesh? Reckoning yourself to be so, dead to sin, because of your union with Christ. Whipping yourself with a back for 800, or on your back for 800 miles isn't going to do it. It's going to hurt a lot, but it's just not going to help. Okay. Some questions. What about all the commands in the New Testament? Paul is saying, don't submit to regulations. Don't let people judge you. Don't do these things. Well, what about all the other commands in the New Testament? Maybe it's not the other commands, but what about all the commands in the New Testament? How are they different from what Paul is addressing in this passage? I guess, again, I would consider the source. These commands, like what we're going to see in chapter 3 and throughout the New Testament and throughout and the Gospels, they come from Christ. And Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They are for our good. These other things are not. Therefore, the glory of those false teachers. What about spiritual disciplines? I don't know if that came to your mind, but for example, Bible reading and study, prayer, or fasting. Fasting almost sounds like asceticism. There might be some elements there that are similar and part of it. But fasting can be a good thing. Jesus expected his believers, his followers, to fast. We're not commanded to do it, but it's a good idea to do it at times. And it seems like the key might be it's either a response to something, like a response to the gospel, or, and this is where it goes bad, it's an attempt to manipulate God to do something for you. Hey, God, look what I did. I fasted for 2 days. Now would you do this for me? God will not be manipulated. He won't. He just won't accept it. And finally, what about the regulative principle? And you might be saying, what in the world is the regulative principle? Well, Paul is talking about worship here and doing things and not doing things and the worship of angels and so on and approaching God or small gods. The regulative principle says, hey, the Bible tells us how we are to worship God. Because God says, this is how you'll worship me. In the Old Testament, it was very clear. I mean, the first 5 books of the Bible, and at least a couple of those almost in totality, are dedicated to explaining to the Israelites, this is how you will worship God. God is saying, if you want to worship me, and you should, this is how you will do it. If they did it wrong, oftentimes they were put to death. You ever heard of a strange fire? Who was it? Was it Aaron's sons who offered strange fire? It was something different. It was, they approached God as priests differently than they were supposed to, and God zapped them, dead. Well, that doesn't happen in the New Testament era. That doesn't happen now. But we do have some principles, and we're kind of trying to follow that here by teaching and preaching the word. Jesus did that all the way back to the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah, the scribes did it. They read the word and they gave the essence of it. They helped people to understand it. Jesus taught and preached. I still don't know why it's not teached and preached, but the apostles did it. Paul did it. Taught and spoke the word, because that is how people are saved. That is how people, Christians, are fed. That is how we grow as a church. We also sing because the Bible tells us to sing. We pray because the Bible tells us to pray. The rules, I think, are looser now, far looser than they were in the Old Testament, but there are still principles, still ways that we approach God and worship him, and the way we grow in him. So things to think about as you go through your week. So I called this sermon Our Freedom in Christ, because that's about what this passage is. Don't let someone pass judgment on you. Don't let someone disqualify or condemn you. And don't submit to regulations. You are free in Christ. Balanced with what we found in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But you are free in Christ. Our country just celebrated, I don't know what birthday it was, but we just celebrated the 4th of July and our freedom, our independence. But that's not a true freedom. It's not a spiritual freedom. It's a political freedom, a geopolitical freedom. True freedom is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Paul, reminding us of our freedom in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save us from our sins and took away the debt that we had to pay and never could fully, but he did. And in him, united with him in his death and resurrection, we have true spiritual freedom. We are dead to sin, dead to the old ways, and alive to you and to new life. Help us to appropriate these things and live them out. Amen.